misunderstandings. We'll sort of get into some psychology here after we understand the Bible story, and I'm certainly not an expert in that, but I learned a lot by studying for this, and maybe some of that might be useful to you. Keep in mind all through this book that we are reading a history with a point of view to try to explain why the children of Israel ended up being swallowed up by the Babylonians and the Persians. And all through the early part of the Deuteronomic history, the writer is trying to say, if you do what God asks, if you follow the law to the letter, you're going to be blessed and you're going to win battles and you're going to do wonderful things. And if you vary from that, bad things are going to happen. And we can see that in the book of Joshua if you read through it thoroughly.
But they don't say in there how Joshua explained away the commandment, thou shalt not kill.
No, when God says kill him, he did it.
Well, that's what he thought God said.
Yeah, I agree, yeah. You just have, that's why I'm not teaching those lessons. I don't like it.
Don't blame me.
We are colored by what we learned in the New Testament, and it's hard to go back and say, well, yeah, that's the way God works.
Don't you think there's a difference between being in the army and following orders versus you deciding to kill someone yourself?
I did not. Do you want to do that?
No, I don't. But I'm saying, you know, if a soldier in battle doesn't follow orders,
he's in trouble.
He's in trouble. But he's not making the decision. So I look at that as saying we should not make the decision to kill someone. But if you're in, you know, following your country.
Yeah. Well, I guess that's the role of the conscientious
objector. That's what I'm assuming they did.
Well.
But we're talking about civilians and armed, you know,
yeah,
the militia.
Right.
I mean,
civilians
it's
and
different
military.
Killing.
Yeah.
Civilians.
If you kill, I don't like it.
I agree.
I guess that's where the role of conscientious objector comes into it.
Yeah.
Anyway, we're going to look at a rather lengthy chapter. I've broken it down into three sections. And I've given you a map that would explain, locate the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. And you'll notice that there are 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Manasseh is so big that it's broken down to west side, east side. Then there's the tribe of Gad and Reuben. And those are on the east side of the river. And because of the barrier of the river, there was always the thought that they might be looked upon as poor relatives of the folks on the majority of the people on the west side. And that's exactly what the scripture says. You notice, this is just another point of history, you notice that Joseph was a key figure of the 12 sons of Israel, but there is no tribe Joseph. The Joseph land, if you will, was broken down to Manasseh and Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were the descendants of Joseph that had tribes named after them. I'm going to read just a summary of, we're going to look at most of Joshua 22, but I'm just going to give you a summary of the first 9 verses, and then we're going to read more detail on the rest of it. And I think that summary is on your handout. The wars are winding down. Joshua and his armies have been successful. They crossed the river. Jericho is their first target. Then they turn south and go into what we would call Judah after the ones in the middle. He sort of broke the country in half. He goes straight in, then south, then north, And things are starting to wind down now, and the battles have been won, and the enemies have been subdued. And essentially, the first 9 verses of chapter 22, he's speaking to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and in essence says, you've obeyed the law of Moses and followed me faithfully. It's time for you to go back to your home. You've done a good job. Be good boys. That's essentially what the first 9 verses of that chapter says. Now, there are 3 incidents that are mentioned in this text that I need to explain so that when they pop up in the scripture, you have some idea. When they were coming out of the desert from Egypt across and to the east side of the Dead Sea, in the book of Numbers, there is an incident at Peor where the Israelites or the Hebrews had relations with some of the local women and apparently caught a sexually transmitted disease. They also worshiped the local Baal of that area. And when Moses found this out, he says, any of those men who did that, kill them, wipe them out. So they did. But there's the incident at Peor where they were unfaithful. Moses says, kill them, and they did. Then in Joshua 7, there's an instructions when they were to take Jericho. They were to kill, burn, destroy everything. They were not to take away any kind of treasures. And a guy called Achan, A-C-H-E-N, Achan, took treasures, and the Israelites lost the next battle. And Joshua figured that out. So he called Achan and his sons and babies together and said, you disobeyed the law, kill them all. They did. And consequently, the next battle they won. So the Deuteronomic historian is making his point. Follow the law, you'll be rewarded. Break the law, you're going to get punished. Then in Deuteronomy 12, there is one place in the conquered lands that it's appropriate to worship, and that's Shiloh. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was taken. That's where the tabernacle was erected. And if you tried to worship God anywhere else, you were to be killed. If you build an extra altar anywhere, it means death. In other words, they wanted to centralize worship at one place. Now later, when we get to David, we get into Jerusalem, but not at this point. Shiloh is the place you worship. So three things that you need to remember that happened prior to the incidents that we're getting to read here. Any questions so far? Okay, I'd like someone to read that first section, verses 10 through 20. Do I get a volunteer? Okay, Tim, thank you.
When they came to the region near the Jordan that lies in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of great size. The Israelites heard that the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region near the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the Israelites. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the Israelites sent the priest Phinehas, son of Eleazar, to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. Then they came to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this treachery that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away today from following the Lord, by building yourselves an altar today in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, for which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which a plague came upon the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away today from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. But now, if your land is unclean, cross over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle now stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or rebel against us by building yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity.
Okay. There's underlying in that part that Tim read a belief, an early Old Testament belief, if one person sinned, God will punish all of us. And what Tim read there in verse 18, if you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. You're bringing God's punishment on all of us when you do what you've done. And he uses the Achan example of Achan sinned, they lose the battle, people are killed. Just to make sure you understand, let's put Shiloh right there. And here's the 2.5 tribes on this side, and they're being sent home. All the wars and stuff are over, and they're going over there. So what the 2.5 tribes do is on the west side, build this gigantic altar, and then they go over and live with that. It's not Shiloh, it's another altar. It's a large altar. And the people on the west side are very alarmed. You're breaking God's law, you're going to bring God's punishment on all of us. What in the world? So they gather together, leaders from the 12 tribes, or from the 9.5 tribes, and go over there and confront the leaders of the 2.5 tribes. And they make some interesting offers. Do you understand what they said as an alternative that they could do? They said, if you need to, move in with us. We'll give up some of our land so that you can have a place to worship, but we're going to worship at Shiloh. And if you just have to do that, come over here, we'll give you some of our land, and we won't worry about that. So they're being rather generous, but they're being very confrontational. Do you understand why the tribes on the west side are upset? You can just nod your head. They're really upset because they think God's going to punish all of them, but because what appears to be an apparent sin conducted by these people here. Okay.
Some of those people only got to worship occasionally, like once a year or so, didn't they?
I don't know. We know a lot more about how the worship patterns were later. In this early stage, I'm not sure. In the wilderness, they did sacrifices daily. So, okay, reader 2, I would like to read, somebody to read 21 through 29.
Ray, we got a question.
Yeah.
Before you get away from this, Joshua started all this. He told them to go there.
Yeah.
So why did he intervene here?
Well,
was
I think he's
on vacation or something?
Doesn't say a lot about it. I assume they're going over there with Joshua's blessing to confront them, but it doesn't particularly say that. The second half of the book of Joshua, as I mentioned a couple of Sundays, is very boring because it's allocating the land. You guys go here, you guys go here, you guys go here. It's dull. And Joshua said, here's your land, here's your home. And the inference is the families are already there, but the soldiers have been over here helping fight the wars. So go back home, to go to your family, be good boys, don't mess up. And so they did. But they build this magnificent altar on their side of the river.
Compromise.
And these folks get very upset.
Trying to come up with a compromise, I guess.
Well, why they didn't build it on their side?
Well, I don't know.
Well, even then, it's still...
Well, I think I do know. I think we'll get into that. Okay. Remember the title of the lesson, Misunderstandings. Now we're going to get into what they misunderstood. Somebody want to volunteer for number two? Bill, thank you.
Then the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Lord, God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith toward the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings, our offerings of well-being on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between the generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices, and offerings of well-being, so that your children may never say to our children in time to come, You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we could say, 'Look at this copy of the altar of the Lord which our ancestors made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.'"
Okay. Do you understand their reply? What's this altar for?
It's a witness.
It's a witness. Do you see, this sort of answers Paul's question. Why did they build it on their side of the river? So that you'll remember that across the river, we're just like you. We worship God entirely, and we're part of you, and they're looking way to the future. They're looking over, so their children's children's children will understand that we're all part of the same family of God. Do you understand their motive now?
Yeah.
It's a memorial. It's a marker. It's a witness that is to remind later generations, oh, those guys over there, yeah, they built an altar here just as a symbol that they're just like us. We're worshiping at Shiloh. We're not going to do any burnt offerings here. It's just a memorial stone.
Seems to me that they're seeing very clearly human nature, that it seems like any time we can find a basis for saying that person is different from us, then the us is always superior to whatever. It seems to be a basic thing, whether it's color for race or anything else.
Yeah.
It
yeah.
seems it, to be if somebody isn't like us in some way, then obviously they're inferior or different.
Yeah.
And it happens in so many different realms. It just seems the basic nature of our existence.
You're exactly right, Kyle. We still do it. We still do it. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and let somebody read the third, because this is sort of the resolution of the summary of what happens. But what you are hearing about here is a misunderstanding. These folks thought the very worst was happening, And these folks, when confronted, said, no, we didn't do anything wrong. We were looking ahead. We wanted to make sure people could identify that we're all part of the 12 tribes. Somebody want to read number three? You're just full of volunteers. Mark, you think?
When the priests Phinehas and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the Reubenites and the Gadites and the Manassites spoke, they were satisfied. The priest Phinehas, son of Eleazar, said to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the Manassites, today we know that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have saved the Israelites from the hand of the Lord. Then the priest Phinehas, son of Eleazar, and the chiefs returned from the Reubenites and the Gadites in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the Israelites, and brought back word to them. The report pleased the Israelites, and the Israelites blessed God, and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the Reubenites and the Gadites had settled. The Reubenites and the Gadites called the altar witness. For, they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God.
Okay. It's resolved. There's been a serious misunderstanding, and they went over with the intent of either clarifying or punishing them for what they did. Could the eastern tribes have handled this better?
Sure, called them up on their cell phone.
Send them a text. Yeah.
Dwayne,
yes.
This may be the first instance in the Bible of the difference between asking for permission and asking for forgiveness.
Yeah, if the eastern tribe says, okay, we're going to go home, but we want to be sure later generations understand who we are, we're going to build this memorial to remind everybody, because generations later it's going to be hard for you to remember all this. They didn't do that. It caused a gigantic misunderstanding. So,
why did they build it on the west side of the Jordan instead of on the east, since they lived on the east?
I don't know that for sure. Paul's question was sort of the same way. I assume it was so that when people went this way, the altar, that's a witness to the fact that everybody over there is just like us.
There are some people over there that are like us.
Yeah, that's speculation. It doesn't exactly pin that out. Tim?
Wayne, remember the example from your lesson 2 weeks ago. When they crossed the river, they took a stone from the river and they put it on the west side?
Yeah.
So the example in the narrative is west side altars, west side monuments, east side.
Yeah, that's a very good point, Tim. That's a very good point. Okay, so the rest of the lesson is going to be about two subjects, and we're going to spend most of the time on the first one. How can we avoid misunderstandings? But then when there is a misunderstanding, what can we learn from this about resolving misunderstandings? When we read the story, thinking more broadly, are there some steps that could have been taken to avoid the misunderstanding? And the most obvious one is, this is what we intend to do, this is why. There is danger in judging people by their outward appearance. Is that a surprise to anybody? I love this. I can tell people are judgmental just by looking at them. Think about it. There is danger when we judge people by the appearance. And I need to learn that, because I'm guilty sometimes of making a judgment and being totally shocked when I learn more about the situation. in John 7, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge by right judgments." But then he doesn't explain exactly what right judgments are. Other translations take that and say, "Do not judge by appearance, superficially or arrogantly, but judge fairly and righteously." So Jesus warns us, you could be messed up if you judge just by what you think about the person based on your first impression of them. We need to be, well, another place where Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For we intend to do what is right, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of others." So when we're ready, when we're trying to do something, God knows my intentions about this, but Paul is saying, yeah, God knows your intentions, but what does your fellow man think you mean by whatever you say or do? So it's asking us to take our judgments to a different level and understand more about avoiding a misunderstanding. Somehow we need to discern the motives and the reasons that are underneath the things that we can see. We can see an action and we can make a judgment on that. We can't see the reason for that action, and that's what we've got to try to determine before we make a snap judgment. And here's where it gets personal. Do you think your own behavior communicates clearly what you mean or what the motive underneath is? Think about that a minute. Do you think your own behavior really clearly shows what your motivation is? Your own behavior. What are you hoping your image communicates?
I think it's important to show flexibility, to have it in your mind and to show it. Just, and hopefully the other person will be the same way.
Yes.
So that you can talk about both sides of whatever
yes,
it is you're
exactly.
discussing.
You're exactly
and not
right.
Be so rigid
yeah.
where you are.
We all wear uniforms, and this is one of my pet peeves, and I do it wrong. Every one of you are dressed in a way that is trying to communicate what you think about yourself today. There's something about what you wear and how you present yourself and how you carry yourself that is communicating something. And you think, well, it's very obvious what I mean by that. But a lot of people don't understand your first appearance.
I don't always understand what my wife means by this. It seems to match. I remind you, I wear it.
Yeah. The point I'm making, let's address what we can do to help the rest of the world understands who and what we are and what we stand for. That's what I want to dwell on first, and then we'll get into how to rectify it if there is a misunderstanding. I read a little bit of psychology to prepare for this, and it appears that there is a big gap between how other people see us and how we see ourselves.
Surprise, surprise.
A huge gap between what we think people see and what they really see when they meet us.
But we don't know that.
No, we don't. There is something called the transparency illusion. I don't know if I can spell that or not. Is that close?
A-R-E.
Hey.
Close enough.
Close
enough. Yeah, that's good enough.
All of us believe that what we feel, desire, and intend is crystal clear to everybody. Even though we've done very little to communicate clearly what's going on inside of our minds. Chances are, how you look when you're slightly frustrated isn't all that different from how you look when you're a little concerned, confused, disappointed, or nervous. I really never thought about before what my normal facial expression communicates. I know what I'm thinking, but how do I know? Sherry, isn't it Sherry?
Mm-hmm.
How does Sherry know what's inside that I'm trying to say when I present myself to her? We need to work on that.
That facial thing is hard to control, though.
Very, absolutely.
As you get older. Like, I just had my driver's license picture taken out.
I hope people don't make up their mind who I am by how I look on my driver's license, that's for sure.
It's a bad day.
Again, some of the psychology I read said that basically all of us are lazy thinkers. There are two ways that the mind processes information. System one processes visual clues quickly, intuitively, and automatically. The mind uses shortcuts to make quick conclusions about facial expressions, body languages, and intentions. When one person learns about another in early encounters, powerfully determines how they will see that person ever after. That first impression sets something in place and says, I understand that person. And I like it or I don't like it, whatever it is. But you reach this, that's lazy thinking. That is system one. That's the popular way that people make judgments. System two is more patient than that. And you're conscientious, you're rational, you're deliberative. Thinking uses a lot of effort. And you have to be careful and thoughtful and patient in trying to understand what the other person is doing or saying. But because people are cognitive misers, content to trade off speed with accuracy, the perception usually is resorts back to the lazy thinking system one.
Do you think that we sometimes use a combination of those? Because if you encounter a person one time and maybe you're not going to see them anymore, system one works. But if it's somebody that you get to know better and longer, you get into the
system. I think that's exactly right, Marty. You make that first impression, but it's like somebody coming to visit this class. You say, okay, I know how he's dressed, I know what he said to me, and I've got an opinion now about what that person is. And then they come the second, third, fourth, fifth time, and some of you guys have been here for years. I think I understand you now. And it could be quite different from that first impression that we formed.
But actions speak louder than words. I can see somebody playing golf out my window, and I instantly realize they're not very good golfers.
There are some steps that we take to try to be more precise in what we action. How many of you in your emails use emojis? Why? Why do you add an emoji? Let's go back a little bit. How many of you put ha in parentheses after you've made some statement, or LOL? Why's that in there?
To make sure
they don't misunderstand that
just
whatever
we
you're
think
saying,
it's funny, we want them to understand that we thought it was funny.
Yeah. And it's a good habit. It's what you're trying to say is, don't just read this. Understand what my motive, a little bit about the motive I've got behind that. That helps avoid misunderstanding.
Wait, Tim. May I share a brief story?
Please.
One of my partners in business is a good friend of mine. I did he and his wife's wedding 26 years ago, so I've known them a long time. And we're business partners now. I have in my practice, had several Asian Indian people in my practice, one of whom is our daughter-in-law's father. And then he introduced me to other Asian Indian men and women and became clients of mine. Randy, my new partner, never had an Asian Indian client. in a county in Georgia that has a high Asian Indian population where we live. So I began introducing him as we merged our businesses to some of my Indian clients. And he has said to me on more than one occasion, he said, "Tim, I never had any business dealings with Indian people because I didn't know, I was afraid, I didn't know who they were."
Yeah.
"But they have become the coolest people in our business."
Yeah, yeah.
Now, why is it that we judge people, whether it's by ethnicity, sexual orientation, language, pick it, and we've never had a relationship with somebody like that? And here's a guy in business whose whole life has really been changed.
Yeah.
And he's made a whole new world of friends.
Yeah.
Because the barriers came down.
I think you're exactly right.
So,
we tend to draw, we're lazy thinkers. That's what I read. You can get just simply words can carry multiple interpretations. It's the tone.
Yeah.
It's the rapidity, what words they emphasize. And we run across that in the Bible all the time. We read this verse, we think, well, I wonder what they really meant when they said that. Were they in jest? Were they angry? Were they serious? Many of you have phones that have a verbal assistant called Siri on it. And this guy had an accident and he turned, "Siri, call me an ambulance." And Siri says, "Okay, from now on I'll call you." So all of this is aimed at trying to help us learn how to help avoid misunderstandings. Be more transparent, but tell some of the motive. Don't assume that they know exactly where you're coming from when you say, "Well, I like that shirt." And I have that expression on my face. I like that shirt. What did he mean by that? Does he really like the shirt? Is he turned off? Words don't carry enough. It has to be added to a whole bunch
of
things.
Often you make assumptions based on where you're involved with the people. And I've been bitterly disappointed in seeing people that I've known from church and then see them outside the church and their actions don't match up with what we talk about in church.
Yeah, you bump into them at the liquor store and they wonder why you're there and you wonder why they're there.
Or you hear music language that you would never use and they would never use at church or things like that.
When somebody asks you, "What did you mean by that?" or "Why did you say that?" some of our tendency is to say, "That's none of your business." Is that very helpful?
No.
We need to help them understand where we're coming from. So when someone is curious about something, you help them a little bit. This is the story. If these folks would have just been a little more open with what they were doing, there wouldn't have been a fight or a potential fight.
I would submit that when a lot of times you don't say it's none of your business, but that's what's in your head. I don't want to go to the trouble to try and explain it to you.
Yeah.
More laziness.
Yeah.
So I'm just going to find some excuse to sidetrack the question.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we don't want to bother.
And we don't want to be nasty, so we don't say none of your business. But in our head, that may be what the...
Well, those are things that we can do to try to help avoid misunderstandings. Okay, let's talk just very briefly about what can we do when a misunderstanding has occurred. What can we learn from this lesson about dealing with a misunderstanding and resolving it? Suggestions. What did you learn from this scripture about what the Western tribes did to try to resolve this?
Well, you go and meet with that person.
Yes, open your mouth and say, "Help me understand this."
Better to send a committee than an army.
Yeah, that's good, yeah.
Yes.
When there has been a misunderstanding, be forthright, address it. Say, I don't really understand why you reacted the way you did or why you did what you did. Be forthright and involve the right people with trying to come to a resolution. I don't know how many times when I was supervisor in management, people would tell me what was wrong with Sam and ask me, why did Sam that? I don't know. Go ask Sam. You know, we tend to complain to somebody that you know, and you're really, you're looking for sympathy and understanding, but you're not addressing the problem. It's totally different. Third step, focus on the issue. Don't dig up history. And this happens so many times in married couples. You burned the bacon, and last night you burned the meatloaf, and then I didn't like the potatoes you picked. No, just why did you burn the bacon? Don't go back. Don't dig and dig and dig and dig. Try to address that. And the generous thing that the Western tribe did that I think is highly unusual, offer assistance or support to help them get out of the situation that they're in.
Yeah, yeah.
If you need that altar, let's just give this up. You guys move in with us. We'll make room for you. So that was a generous thing to do. We're talking about tens of thousands of people that they would squeeze in there. And try to maintain an open mind. Be patient. Be understanding that, especially when it's somebody that you've known for a long time and they do something so screwy and you're mad, give them some understanding and say, George, I don't really understand why you reacted that way. Well, it turns out that we had a fight last night, blah, 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 blah. You didn't know all that. So, there are so many examples of misunderstandings. The one that I found this week that really amazed me, when the Spanish came over and were exploring Mexico, you know where the Yucatan Peninsula is, where a lot of cruises go in there? The Spaniards asked the Indians, what's the name of this place? And they said something like Yucatan, which in their language meant, I don't understand what you're saying. So, okay, we'll call it the Yucatan. Totally misunderstood. William Wordsworth, the English poet in the early 19th century, was up on a hill. It was harvest season. All the men were supposed to help, and he saw a man in a rowboat fishing down in the lake.
But Wayne, sometimes you do understand why a person's doing what they're doing if you're a Duke fan and they're a North Carolina fan or vice versa.
Yeah,
describe it to that.
That's right. Anyway, he looks down and watches this guy in the rowboat while all the men are working on the harvest and every man was supposed to be up there helping. There's a guy down there fishing. He's just wasting his time. And he decides to challenge him. So he goes down closer to the man, and the closer he gets, he realizes that the man is very old and bent over and can hardly move. He couldn't help with the harvest, so he fished in order to contribute to the community the meals that they would eat after the harvest was complete. He was doing something that he could do rather than doing what Wordsworth thought he was doing, and Wordsworth felt very convicted that he had made such a harsh judgment. So he named that hill Rash Judgment Point to remind himself, don't rush to judgment. Investigate, try to find out what you can do, what's really happened. Quick summary, to avoid misunderstandings, we need to take the time and the effort to make our motives clear. More accessible, and there's a number of ways that we can do that, but don't hesitate using an emoji if that helps clarify what you're trying to say. Be patient. Don't rush to judgment. Don't make snap judgments about people until you have some understanding. Start by being a little naive and assume the best, not the worst. being a cautious optimist. I'm going to meet this person, and I'm going to like them, and they're going to be good people. Start with that attitude and let them prove you're wrong, rather than saying, well, I don't like the way that guy is dressed, and blah, blah, blah. Be an active listener. Listen very carefully to the words that are being spoken. And this is an interesting one. When there is a misunderstanding and you're trying to resolve it, don't try to win. What you're trying to achieve is harmony. You're not trying to determine winner or loser. What you're trying to do is restore balance, restore harmony in some way. So don't go with the attitude of, I'm going to prove that you were wrong about this, and I'm going to win this battle. No, no, no. What you're trying to do is resolve and reconnect a relationship that was important to you. Okay, that's a lot of psychology mixed in with some Joshua. Any questions or points you want to raise?
You know, at some point I was at a store, the mall, wherever, and I was watching all the people go by. And of course, as we well know, you see quite a variety of people and clothing and all sorts of things go by. And I thought to myself, you know, those people just aren't normal. They're just kind of weird. And then after a few minutes, I thought, well, maybe they're normal and I'm weird. So I thought, this is not good. So,
it depends whether you're at Walmart or Belk's.
Well, or wherever. But it was kind of a shock to think that, you know, maybe I'm the weird one.
Yeah. That's exactly what overcoming lazy thinking is, though.
Exactly.
If lazy thinking is, I see it, that's what it
that's
is.
That's what it is.
Right.
The real thing is, I see it. What other thing could they mean by doing what they're doing or saying
exactly
what they're saying?
Right, Tom.
And it's like trying to understand poetry. It's reading.
I don't give Tom
it's thinking of all of the possibilities that could be met and realizing that, you know, not all of them are bad.
That's right.
They might have really done that because they thought they were helping me.
I've ended up liking some people that I didn't think I'd ever have any connections with. It just happens. Well, anyway, I've preached enough. Next week, we'll do another Joshua, and then the Sunday after that, Pat and I are going to be away, and Jenny Morris will be your teacher. Thank you very much. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for a time to reflect on the lessons that we can learn, even from a book like Joshua, about misunderstandings. Father, we know that you know our heart even better than we do ourselves. But we need to be patient and understanding and help other people understand our moods, our emotions, and what we say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
About a DBC way, I know I'm
Congressman Eanesville.
Yeah.
people out there.
Right, exactly. That's right, yeah, well, that's great.
Well, after a while, Ross, I know.
Of course, we may go and meet in.
It is.
They must be expecting you to visit.
I keep telling myself, I need to get out. Every time I go out, I say, no, I need to stay home.
Congratulations, Tom.
Anastasia.
On Monday?
Well, last year was 8:30. Because I was showing.
There's all kinds of examples like that.
Would you tell your husband something for me? That was one of your best lessons.
Is that me turning it around?
I totally forgot about the story. Is that something you must remember? You remember that?
I like it because
it's just brilliant. It's a great thing. Yeah. That's a wonderful lesson. In fact, I took a photo. Kathy's photo.
I may write a blog about that.
For business.
Oh, business, yeah.
But I didn't see anything, but it just made me think of it. And then I forgot. I said, I'm going to mention it to my son.
It's normally 8:30, or see, in the summer I work kind of a lot of hours. I'll work longer or come in early or something. So if I'm caught up, I may come in later. I just kind of.
I figured you might have an appointment or something.
No.
I'm almost sure that was him, because I've been doing it 3 days a week.
You drive out there and park and then ride around?
Oh, no, I ride from home. It's a 41 and a half.
You must get an early start.
Well, because of the heat, I've been going, I leave home at 6:45. And it takes me about an hour and a half to get to the bridge. And I take a break on the bridge and then come down the hill. And it's the fastest time I got there, I think, was an hour and 23 minutes. So, you know, at least 6:45, 7:45. 8:15, 8:30.
Yeah.
I just was curious if it might have been you.
It probably was.
And if you'd remember seeing this biker whizzing down the hill.
I see bikers out there all the time.
Oh, okay.
Is this turned off?
Yeah, you need to turn it off. He's getting all that.